Now, folks, just a reminder, today's message here, sometimes you get this. This one is a little bit, if you take notes on this one, this is a little writing intensive with some quotes and some definitions and things like that. And I know sometimes you might find yourself falling a little behind, especially when I look at the clock and I see, oh, I have about 5 minutes to do about 20 minutes worth of material, and we start flying through there. I want to just remind you then that there are summaries of these notes there that are available for you on the library counter. You can pick those up on your way in, or you can pick one up on the way out as well. So just a reminder for that, in case you just feel a little frustrated and your hand starts cramping up a little bit at one point here, not to worry about that then. Well, folks, there is a building in Washington, D.C. It is called the National Institute of Standards and Technology. Doesn't that sound like a really cool name to say, where do you work? I work at the National Institute of Standards and Technology in Washington, D.C. There's that building there. And then they also have a facility in Boulder, Colorado as well. And they serve a lot of functions, but one of their main purposes is this, is at this institute, they store samples of weights and measurements. For example, you want to know how long a meter is, or a foot, or an inch, or how much a pound is? They have absolute perfect standards right there of how much that is. Now you might think, well, what do we need to worry about? Why do we need to know exactly how much this is? We all have a pretty good idea of it. Well, because we need somewhere to have the standard for weights and measurements, and it's located there. Now I think, so, well, what does that do? Well, if you are manufacturing something, or let's just say this, say you've purchased something, and there's a problem with this unit that you've, maybe it's a washing machine or something, and you need a part that needs to fit in this particular bit, don't you want to get a replacement part that's going to fit exactly what you need there? Somewhere there's a standard that every manufacturer is going by. This is an inch. This is a yard. This is how much this weighs. These are the people that maintain those standards so that we're all on the same page, if you will. We're all going by the same standard. Imagine if every manufacturer had different definitions of weights and measures. And maybe it was just a little bit, you might think it's not that big of a deal, it'll be a little bit off. But have you ever been trying to fix something and the screw you're trying to put in there is just a little bit off? It needs to be the right size. Well, of course, my favorite standard that they have is in Boulder, Colorado, and it's the atomic clock. That is the nation's official time. This is the absolute correct time. I mean, it's measured down to the millionth of a second over 10 million years. That's how accurate this clock is. I won't bore you with the details of how it's figured. It has to do with cesium atoms and how many vibrations and all this kind of stuff. But that is the measurement for time. That is our nation's clock. And it's constantly sending out a radio signal so that if you have a clock, an atomic clock, that can receive that signal, keeps your clock correct. I have one in my office there. Now, that doesn't surprise some of you, does it? Because I'm obsessed with the exact time. I know it's a sickness, and I'd appreciate your prayers on it. But that's the standard. Do you want to know what time it is? Don't look on that clock up there. Don't look at your watch. The standard is in Boulder, Colorado. That's the exact time. Can you imagine if everyone decided, well, I don't need that. I'm going to go by my standard of what time I think it is. You say, well, we're going to start this worship service at 10:15. So someone comes in at 10:50. It's like, what's going on here? It's like, it's 10:50, you're late. Well, according to my time, it's 10:15. You're not going to do very well trying to get along in the world going by your own standard, are you? You need an external standard. A standard that is right and correct. That's what our message is about then today, about a standard, that we have a perfect standard of truth and morality. Perfect standard of spiritual truth and moral righteousness. And it's God's word. That's our perfect standard. As we continue in this series here on discipleship, remember this unpopular, spectacular invitation where Jesus said, come and die that you might live. Die to yourself. Die to your selfish wants and ambitions and sinful things in order that you might know true life, the true life that is known in following and obeying Jesus Christ. Come and die that you might live. It's an unpopular thing, but it's a spectacular invitation, isn't it? And so Jesus calls those who would follow him to a lifelong process then of obeying, learning from him and obeying him in order that we would be changed, our character would be changed and made more like him and accomplish his eternal purposes. This is discipleship, a lifelong process of following and obeying Christ, changing and fulfilling his will, his purposes for us then. Today then, we are continuing in our school of Discipleship University, the School of Scripture. Today, the School of Scripture, the second part of that, looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Now, last week, we were in the book of Hebrews there, where we learned that Scripture, the Word of God, that is what? It is living and active, and it is able to pierce to the deepest parts of our being. And what does it do? It reveals the truth. Scripture reveals the truth about who we are, about what we are. And when God sends forth his word, it is powerful and dynamic, isn't it? And it accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. And sometimes that message that comes to us is a very comforting message, isn't it? The word of God is powerful to comfort us. But sometimes it's a message of conviction. And you know when you're being convicted. Don't you hate that when that happens? When the word of God has pierced you. And you know it's telling you the truth. And you can't hide it. You can't run from it. You know it's true. But why does God tell you that? Because of his love for you. Well, today we've considered the power of Scripture. Today we want to consider more about the origin and the uses of Scripture, the purposes for which God has for it. And we'll see that the God-breathed Scriptures, that's kind of an odd term, isn't it? God-breathed? But we'll look at that in a little more in just a minute here. The God-breathed Scriptures are the primary tool God uses to instruct us, correct us, and make us ready for service in the kingdom of God. God uses a number of tools, a number of things to help us to learn and to grow and to be more faithful followers of Jesus. But I think without a doubt, the Word of God is the primary tool that he uses to do that. Instruct us, correct us, make us ready for service. Instruct us to teach us so that we understand truth. Correct us so that our behavior is in line with that truth. And make us ready for service. He has a purpose for your life, for mine. He uses his word, the scriptures, to do that then. Well, in just a moment, we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. But a little setup here. Before we read verse 14, what is Paul? The Apostle Paul is writing here. He is writing to a young pastor, a young spiritual leader named Timothy. And he's encouraging him in the faith, giving him instruction in righteousness and godly living and in spiritual leadership. And in the beginning of chapter 3, he's warning him, giving him a warning that there is going to be the rise of godlessness, of people living for themselves rather than for God, that there would come false teachers who would seduce and corrupt many. And so he is warning then that there are going to be people that are going to come and they're going to have corrupt thinking and corrupt behavior. Warning to stay away from that. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." Pretty powerful statement there, isn't it? We see that today, don't we? We see that in people today. And he says what? Have nothing to do with them. So he's warning him then against corrupt thinking and corrupt behavior. So here's what Paul says then to this young spiritual leader, Timothy. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." The charge to continue in the faith. The charge is a solemn injunction, a solemn instruction, a solemn command here. He said, you're going to see all of this stuff around you. People corrupt in their thinking, corrupt in their living and their behavior. But don't you have anything to do with that. Instead, you continue in the faith. Continue in the faith. First of all, what is the faith? Faith is, there is a component of it which is in the mind, which is intellectual, which is doctrinal. There's certain information we need to have that we need to understand. If we're going to be followers of Christ, there are certain truths that we need to know and understand. Doctrine. So the faith is doctrine, right thinking about God, right thinking about ourselves, right thinking about the world and the church. When I say right thinking, is whatever I happen to think my opinion is, that's right, that's the truth. No. Sometimes we go through life that way, don't we? Thinking that whatever I think, whatever you think, well, that's the right thing, that's truth. But no, we need, again, that standard, that external standard of what is right and what is true. And it's the Word of God. What God says is truth. That's truth. And so the faith is the truth that God has revealed. That He's a holy and righteous God, that human beings, that we've done wrong, we're sinners, that we need forgiveness, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life. These are some of the doctrinal components of the faith. But the faith isn't just doctrine, is it? It isn't just having the right answers in our head. It isn't passing that theology quiz. The faith isn't just what we believe. It's something that is in our hearts, how we live. It's our behavior too, isn't it? We can have all the right doctrine, but behave like reprobates, can't we? I'd ask you, have you ever known someone who maybe was really good in their Bible knowledge, but you look at them and you think, I don't know that's really a great example of being a real follower of Jesus, though, the way they treat other people. Now, don't point to the person next to you. I know you're tempted to do that. But the faith isn't just doctrine, right thinking. It's right behavior. It's a will that is submitted to God. That's part of the faith, too. Right behavior, right thinking, right behavior. So he says, continue in this. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Continue in the faith. Don't give up. Interesting too, it says he has learned it and he has been convinced of it. Sometimes then in coming into faith and continuing even in the faith, sometimes there is that kind of two-part aspect of it, isn't there? Where sometimes we learn something, but really becoming convinced of that, that takes some time, doesn't it? You know, I learned a lot of things in Bible college and seminary, but it's taken me a lot of years to really learn that and become convinced of that. And I'm continuing to be convinced of it. How about you? Have you learned certain truths? It's like, yeah, I know that that's what the scriptures say, and yeah, I believe that's right, but really becoming a part of you and deeply convicted and convinced of, that takes some time, and that's a process, isn't it? So he says, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. The faith isn't just knowledge put into your head. It's who you are. You're convinced of it. So continue on in that. And don't be deceived. Don't be corrupted. Don't let false teaching lead you astray from truth. And don't let corrupt examples, corrupt behavior, draw you in. You continue in the faith. Right thinking, right behavior. The charge to continue in the faith then. And then the transmission of the faith, being transmitted from one person to another. Timothy had learned this faith from other people. He wasn't just born understanding and believing the gospel. He was taught these things. He was taught. So the faith was transmitted to him. And even from a young age, it says, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So how had this faith, this right thinking, right behavior, how had it been transmitted to him? Well, we know if we back up a little bit at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. So Timothy, he had grown up in that. Now, just because he grew up in what we would say a Christian home, that didn't mean that he himself had that faith. He had to come to believe and embrace that for himself, but it had been taught to him right from his childhood. Where did he learn this faith? From his grandmother, Lois, from his mother, Eunice. He also learned from Paul. We know in reading the book of Acts that he learned from Paul as well. So Paul says, you know those from whom you learned it. Your mother, your grandmother. It's a wonderful Mother's Day text, by the way, that passage. You know whom you learned it. So you know them. And he's saying, you know that the quality and the caliber of persons that your mother and your grandmother are. And at the risk of sounding a little arrogant, in fact, he even says it right before, you know, Paul says, you know the caliber of person I am too. This isn't just some doctrinal teaching that you've thrown out. You've seen it lived out. You've seen how your grandmother and your mother lived it out. You've seen it in me too. You know from whom you learned this. Others, what is he saying? He's saying, follow our example. Follow your grandmother's example, your mom's example, and my example, he says. You know from whom you learned it. But it isn't just people that he learned the faith. It's the scriptures. The scriptures. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. God's word. As a little kid, he was weaned on the scriptures. Now here, and also in the next verse, the scriptures here, the primary reference is to what we would call the Old Testament. Those were the scriptures of their day, the Old Testament. The New Testament scriptures were just being written and compiled. So he's talking about the Old Testament. You know the scriptures, the Word of God, this Old Testament faith. You know who God is, that God is a holy and righteous God, that men and women are sinful, that we need forgiveness. And the prophecies of the Savior, you've known that since you were a small child. And how they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, the Scriptures show us our need for forgiveness and point us then to God's grace and truth as revealed in Jesus Christ. Able to make you wise for so that you understand this and you embrace this truth. Continue on in this faith. You know whom you've learned it from. You've seen the kind of persons your mother, your grandmother is. I, Paul. From when you were a little child, you've been exposed to and you've learned the Holy Scriptures, which make you wise. It makes you see your need for deliverance and points you to the Lord Jesus. You've known this. It talks about the origin of Scripture, then. The origin of Scripture. It says, speaking of the Scriptures, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. So, is the Bible, this message that's found in here, is this the Word of God? Yes, it is. Same time, I might ask this. Did human beings write and compose this? Yes, they did. Now, wait a minute. Aren't you contradicting yourself? You said that God wrote this, that God is the author of this, and now you just said, well, human beings wrote it. Is that a contradiction? No. It's to say that God used human beings to compose His word, His message of truth and righteousness. God used people to compose His word. And the word here for this, and I don't want to make too big of a thing out of it here. I've always had a little bit of an issue with the word that is used for us. We call this the inspiration of Scripture, which means to inspire means to breathe in, right? When really the concept here is expiration, breathing out, that God breathed this out. But we're not going to quibble about that this morning. So this inspiration of Scripture. Some of you have God breathed in your text. Maybe others it says is inspired. What does it mean when it says the Word of God, that all Scripture is inspired by God? Well, first of all, it does not mean this. Have you ever feeling like you're going and you're just not sure what you're going to do, and then all of a sudden you see something and you get an idea and you're just inspired by that? It encourages you, or it gives you an idea, and you run with it because you're inspired by it. It's an encouraging example for you. That's not what this means. The Scripture certainly is inspiring to us, isn't it? But that's not what the doctrine of inspiration means. What does it mean? Well, here's, get your pens ready. The best definition or teaching I've ever seen on this comes from a Bible teacher, a theology professor. He was at Dallas Seminary for many years. He wrote a study Bible called the Ryrie Study Bible, Charles Ryrie. You ready for this one? Now, I'm not going to quiz you afterwards. You don't have to memorize this one, okay? I had to memorize it in school, but you don't have to memorize it today. Okay? It's this right here, inspiration. What is that? Well, that word inspiration, God breathed, is theopneustos. Theo, God, pneustos, breathed. God breathed. And I think this is the best definition I've seen of biblical inspiration. Where the Scriptures came from, says this, the Bible came from God through the men who wrote it. God superintended, or He oversaw these human authors so that using their individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error God's word to man. Goes on to say, Christ attested to the fact that inspiration extends to the very words. Inspiration does not involve mechanical dictation, but the accurate recording of God's words. In other words, inspiration is this. Did God sit there and put in the mind of the human beings every single word that they were to say, like a mechanical dictation, like writing here, and they're just like robots saying, like automatic writing and putting that down. No, what God did is he used human beings. He used their individual personalities and their backgrounds and their approach, and he used them to compose his word, his truth, so that what they said is truth. Again, not a mechanical dictation, like you listening to a recording of something and writing down those words exactly, but using you to record his word and his truth. And that's what inspiration is. That is what it means to be God-breathed. So Paul says that all Scripture comes from God. It's God's truth. Human beings are the agency, the vehicle that he used. But it's his truth and his word. Now, again, we said the primary reference here when he says the Scriptures is talking about the Old Testament. Does that mean then that, well, we can trust the Old Testament, but we can't trust the New Testament? No. Scriptures are the Old Testament, but then also what came to be recognized as the New Testament, because even in the day, that day, it was beginning to be understood, and what was seen and received as Scripture, that the New Testament writings were Scripture. Let me read a couple of things very briefly to you. One is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Just listen as I read that. You may see this and you may think, well, what does that mean? But listen, it says, Paul is talking again about the Scripture. He says, for the Scripture says, do not muzzle. Actually, let me back up. This is a pastor's favorite verse here, actually. Go back to verse 17. It says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. So we love double honor, right? So there we go. Unfortunately, you have to do it well. So we'll see how we turn on that. But he says, for the Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. That's an Old Testament reference, Deuteronomy. And the worker deserves his wages. That's New Testament. That's the Gospel of Luke. He's calling Luke Scripture. But then also, I love the fact that this is in the Bible. Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. You ever felt a little confused sometimes by the Bible? You read through there and you're not sure what this means. It's hard to understand. Would it surprise you to know that the Apostle Peter found it hard to understand sometimes? Here's what he says in verse 15 of 2 Peter 3. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Verse 16. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other Scriptures, to their own destruction. So I love the acknowledgement here from Peter himself saying, boy, Paul says some tough stuff to understand sometimes. So you're not alone if you ever feel that way. But what is he doing? He is calling the writings of Paul Scripture. So God used people to compose his. They're using their own individual personalities, experiences, and background. It was their words, but yet God spoke in and through them. God breathed out his word through them. The usefulness of Scripture. Several purposes are cited here for it. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. It is useful for teaching. We won't spend a lot of time on this. say this. What is it? Teaching is, it's this idea, it's handing down a fixed body of doctrine, which must be preserved, which must be understood and then preserved intact. Certain truths. This is the doctrinal element of the faith. Teaching. How do we know God's perspective and God's truth on things? How do we know what is truth? His word tells us. There's a fixed body of doctrine. We need to master that and preserve that. It is the word of God that teaches us God's truth. The word of God, one of its purposes then is to teach. Another of its purposes then is to rebuke. What does it mean to rebuke? Well, that's when we get to our behavior. The teaching is in our minds, our thinking, our intellectual content there. And now rebuking is about our behavior. We must know God's truth, but we must live God's truth, obey God's truth. And sometimes I need to be confronted and set right. Oftentimes I need to be confronted and set right with wrong behavior, wrong belief, wrong attitudes. I need to be challenged. God's word certainly does that, doesn't it? It challenges us when we're wrong. When we're wrong in our behavior, even when we're wrong in our belief. Rebuking isn't just our behavior. Sometimes as people have wrong ideas or notions in their head, wrong thinking, and they need to be rebuked in that. But then also then correcting goes along with rebuking. Rebuking isn't just saying, confronting and saying that's wrong. We also then need to be corrected or shown what is right. If you have a course correction, it's what? You've been going a certain direction, then now you're off course, you're going a different direction. It's not enough just to say, hey, you're going the wrong way. You need to be put back on the right course. And that's what Scripture does. Scripture says, hey, you're thinking the wrong way. You're acting the wrong way here. Here, this way, this way. This is the right way. Rebuke, you're being told that. Correct, you're being restored to the proper condition, proper behavior, proper beliefs. And training in righteousness, positive instruction in godly behavior. If there's rebuking and correcting, that's where we're wrong. We're being informed of that and set right. Training in righteousness then is a positive being shown. Here is the right way. Walk in this. Positive instruction in godly behavior. So the scripture then that comes from God is useful. It gives us our content. It convicts us when we're wrong in belief or behavior and sets us on the right course. It then entrains us for godly behavior, living in ways that are pleasing to God. And then the end result of that is that we are thoroughly equipped for every good work, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is, we're able to meet all the demands of godly ministry and righteous living. Says so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now the specific context here is Paul is speaking of to this Timothy as a young spiritual leader. He says, you want your ministry, your leadership to be based on God's truth, on right thinking, right behavior, and the scriptures, it's what God is going to use to give you right thoughts and right behavior. And it's going to thoroughly equip you for everything God's calling you to do in your ministry. That was true for Timothy, but it's true for believers generally, isn't it? That the Word of God then equips us for whatever ministry that God has given to us to do. Scripture says what? Even before the foundation of the world, that God, He knew you, He loved you, and He had purposes and plans for you. He says, well, you're really like a masterpiece of His love, a fine work of workmanship, mastercraft, that He is going to use you, that He has good works which He has prepared before for you to walk in them. Well, if you're going to walk in them, you need to be thoroughly equipped for that in your thinking and in your behavior. And that comes through the Scriptures. So what do we learn? Well, first of all, we must endeavor to continue in the faith. Is it just me, or do you find that just if there isn't an intentional effort, you tend to kind of spiritually drift or drift away from God and the things of God? It's an effort, isn't it? You must continuously endeavor to continue in the faith, thinking the right thoughts, acting in accordance with the Scriptures, what's pleasing to God. It's an effort. We don't just stumble into right thinking and right behavior. It's a continuous effort. God works through people to accomplish His purposes. This is the Word of God. But He used human beings to compose it. 40-some individuals over a process of thousands of years. He uses people to accomplish His purposes. He uses you for His purposes. Scripture then imparts knowledge of the truth, moral correction, and preparation for service. We've been talking about discipleship, demystifying discipleship. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, a follower of Jesus Christ is one who's in submission to Him. But how can we know what to do and how to do it? It's found in His Word. It gives us knowledge of truth. It corrects us where we're wrong, sets us on the right course, and it prepares us for service, for His work. Which brings us to this question right here. Do you regularly submit yourself to the discipline of Scripture? How many of us here have heard a message about how important it is to be in the Word of God faithfully, consistently? Talk about quiet time. It's like, well, some insist that it has to be at 5 a.m. You know what? If that works for you, okay. But 5 a.m. doesn't work well for me. But it's important that we are regularly in God's Word, daily in His Word. And not just reading it, checking off your to-do list, but listening to what it says. Combining that reading with faith and obedience. This is, I believe, there are a number of tools God uses, but I think His Word, this is the primary tool God uses to make us followers of Jesus Christ who are pleasing to Him. So are you regularly submitting yourself to the discipline of Scripture? You know what? There are a number of models and plans in that. Maybe you like early morning, maybe you're an evening person, or various Bible reading plans, various Bible study books you can get, all of that. Whatever works, whatever you're, I don't know, but are you regularly submitting yourself to the discipline of Scripture? Not just reading it, but doing what it says. This is what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You haven't left us in the dark. We have the light of the world, Jesus Christ, who shines in the darkness, and You've given us guidance, Lord, in Your Word. This Word is God-breathed. You used human beings to compose this, but it is Your truth. And it's powerful, Lord. It convicts us. It searches our hearts. It instructs us in truth. It convicts us where we're wrong. It shows us the right way to believe, the right way to behave. And it prepares us, Lord, for your work. Father, we want to be men and women who are pleasing to you. We want to be men and women who are fulfilling your purposes and plans for our lives. So, Father, I pray that you'd give us your grace then to continue on in the faith, to endeavor to continue on in the faith, and to regularly submit ourselves to the discipline and instruction of the Lord in your word. Father, thank you for how you have done great things in the lives. I look out here and I see wonderful things you've done in the hearts and minds of men and women here. And I think back in history here of things that you've done through men and women in this church. So Lord, we submit ourselves to you now and we say, Lord, continue to work mighty works of righteousness and faith in your people here. Not for our own benefit, Lord, but for your glory and for the salvation of men and women in this community and to the ends of the earth. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.